If you would, please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 is found on page 1288 of your pew Bibles. I will be reading verses 13 through 15. Hear, for this is God's word. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. This is God's holy word. Let us pray. Father, again, we come before you, thanking you for your mercy. We thank you for your mercy in condescending to us, revealing yourself to us by your gracious will. And all that is in your word is gracious to us, even when it is piercing us to our very core, convicting us of our own sin, Lord. We ask that you would bring this word home to us, to our hearts, apply it by your Spirit, and show us the excellency of Christ in it, even with the gloomy thoughts of where our sin leads us. Father, we pray that you would grant us life through your word. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We live in the midst of a culture and society that celebrates sin. We are surrounded by it. It's in what we watch. It's put on display in stores and malls. It's in the psychology of man today that this is my identity, is to sin. It is a display of human nature and the course that it runs towards death. But the world mistakes it for life. There are sayings that go like, this is how we ought to live. This is how we should spend our life in our own indulgence. It is living by all the senses, hearing, seeing, desiring, feeling, touching, tasting, lusting. This is what we are being fed daily. This is what we are taught to be a wholesome life. This is fed to us by the world, by the devil, and ourselves, our own flesh. And oftentimes it sounds as if we are blaming God or giving God the credit. Ideas flourish that go something like, well, if God made me this way, then why not live it out? We are sexual beings, aren't we? Then why not live in it? Live the way we want to. It is my identity, and I will call you a bigot if you call it sin. This is my freedom, my liberty. We live in America, don't we? There are phrases such as, you only live once. Might as well eat and taste and grab everything you can now. Might as well have ambition. Take the world by storm. Might as well live out your passions, your sexual desires, because one day you will get old and you won't be able to do it anymore. These are the ideas that float around our society and ourselves, and even close family members try to pitch it to us. But notice the self-deception. We think all of this is living and that it's actually producing a full and accomplished life, not knowing all the while it only brings death. That is a death that is spiritual. It is a death that is eternal. That is the only gain in living this way. And all along the way, God is not to blame. Not for our sin, its results, which is death, and not for anything that has gone wrong in the world. God is not to blame. Because it began with our disobedience. We see in our passage this morning two main sections: the nature of God in verse 13, and 14 through 15 is the nature of man. And out of the nature of man, we see the origin of temptation in verse 14 and the origin of death in verse 15. James is now addressing a group of Christians who are thinking of abandoning their resistance against sin and are enticed to abandon God altogether. This is the ultimate sin in the Bible. This is the ultimate sin that leads to death. And they are enticed to go this route due to unexplainable suffering, trials, and temptations. As we approach verse 13, we come to a difficult point in the passage. When we read, "Let no one say when he is being tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." There is much debate whether or not the root word for tempted refers to temptation to sin, or is it just speaking of the general idea of going through trials or testing that James speaks of in verse 12. And in verse 12, he is calling us to remain steadfast through these trials. It shares the same root word for being tempted. I have concluded that it means both. Can't go wrong with that. Judging by the context, it would show that there is a progression of thought here when considering trial and temptation. He's going through this progression that this trial will eventually lead to temptation to sin. It leads to a lack of faith in God or abandoning God altogether. Because with every trial that we go through, follows temptation. Every point of testing, every point of suffering, there is temptation to sin. And then temptation becomes a trial or a test as well. We see this in Job. God himself did not test Job immediately, yet he allowed Satan to test him or tempt him by taking away all that he had. And it says in Job 1:22, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." This is what James is speaking to here. And what kind of temptation is he speaking of? I believe he's not only speaking of temptation to sin, but the most grievous sin of all, that is to leave the faith altogether, to abandon God, to abandon the trustworthiness of God to help in our time of need. as he spoke to in verses 6 through 8. So it says, let no one say when he is tempted or tested, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. This passage supports the doctrine that God is without passions. Meaning, he is not passive. He cannot be moved by anyone, especially to evil or with evil. Why? God is good. God is holy. That is his nature. This is why we are called never to put God to the test in Deuteronomy 6:16, because he himself tests or tempts no one. He is holy. So he cannot be accused. He cannot be accused of sin himself, and he cannot be accused of tempting anyone to sin. He allows it. He allows temptation, like we see with Job. And yet Job didn't accuse God of sin, not at one point. This has been a problem for many of us to understand throughout church history, and even from those outside of the faith who reject the true revelation of God in Christ. How can God be sovereign over all things? All things were planned and decreed in eternity by God, and yet he cannot be accused of evil in this world. But God is not going to stand trial. Acts 2:23 affirms this. Jesus delivered up, according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He decreed all things are in his hands. And yet, he is not the one who's responsible for the death of Christ. He is not the one responsible for temptation. He is not the immediate tempter. He decreed all things, yet he will never be held responsible. Our confession of faith, as we read this morning, puts it so well. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. In other words, his decree from eternity establishes human responsibility. R.C. Sproul said it best. His sovereignty makes me responsible for everything I do. He establishes my responsibility by his sovereign hand. Our problem is that most of the time, when we go through trials, temptations, when we go through difficulties in our walk, our immediate response is to blame God. He is responsible for my suffering. He is the reason why I sin against him. He made me this way. We hear that a lot in our culture. But as James says, he himself tempts no one. He is not the one responsible for your immediate temptation to sin. Though he leads us, he guides us, he allows the testing, he allows temptation, and oftentimes to see whether or not we would obey from the heart. We see this in Abraham in Genesis 22. We see this in Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And this is why Jesus says for us to pray, lead us not into temptation. But all along recognizing that he is not our immediate tempter. And remember, when Jesus taught us to pray this, it was right after he was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, who is God, to be tempted by Satan, who is the original, immediate tempter. So you're probably asking yourself, who is responsible for temptation? Who is responsible for sin? But first, James tries to answer how we are tempted before he answers who is responsible for temptation. First, the how. He says, but each person is tempted when he is lured. This is similar to when a hunter or a predator lures or draws out his prey in order to kill them. And he lures them as he is hidden from their sight. And then he says, and enticed. The word for enticed also signifies being baited, similar to a fisher's hook dangling something that looks so good to the senses. But that poor fish doesn't see the sharp object that is stuck into that worm as he is baited. And when he lays hold of that worm, he feels the sting. And that hook will not let him go. That hook is actually going to draw him to the shore, where he will be filleted and gutted. And another word for being enticed is to be deceived. And this is the next point here. He says, so each person is lured and enticed and deceived by what? It says, his own desire. In other words, he is self-deceived. He is self-enticed. The main difference between Adam and Eve and us is that they were deceived first by Satan, and then they were deceived by their own desires. For us, we are all born self-deceived. We are all born darkened with no light. We see this even in our children when they disobey. They're self-deceived. We tell them, don't touch that. Don't go there. And you can see the deception just going, well, I'm going to do it anyway. And we warn them, there will be a sting afterwards. Now, we won't go as long as gutting or filleting them, of course, but we warn them. And they do it anyway. Our desires work hand in hand with temptation. All the world needs to do, all the devil needs to do, is give our flesh what we already want. All they need to do is just offer us what we already desire. Look how quickly it is to sin. Especially nowadays with technology, it's just a click away. It's so close to us. And I'm not just speaking of pornography. I'm speaking of any type of indulgence we want. It's just a click away. And it'll just draw us and draw us and draw us to death. Notice it is his own desire, meaning first, he is to blame for his own temptation. God is not to blame. No matter what he allows, no matter what he has decreed, he is not to blame. He owns it. Also notice, he is addressing human nature after the fall into sin, because we know the original tempter was Satan before the fall. After Adam and Eve sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, now we have this nature that constantly deceives us. The desire to sin is already in us because we have a sinful nature who at all times wants to sin. It entices us. It deceives us constantly. Maybe even deceives us that we are in the right when we're not. There is much discussion and debate around whether or not man has free will naturally. And usually in Reformed circles, we are looked at as those who believe we are just robots and nobody has real free will, that we're all being controlled by God and we're all the same and what have you. But we would say, yeah, we do have free will. We do. God gives us free will. But our will always be aligned with our desires. Our desires dictate our wills. What we want to do. That is what desire is. It is a longing for something. Our free wills answer to our desires. We won't do anything we do not really desire. And when we do something that we don't desire, we do it begrudgingly. We do it sinfully, like changing diapers in the middle of the night. In other words, our wills are held captive to our nature and its desires. If we have a sinful nature, we will always want and desire to sin. Even when we think we are doing good, we are only doing what we desire, maybe to be seen by others. Think of our own fellowship and coming to church, how often we come to be seen. So we can have a pat on the back, or, well, that's a good guy, he's always in church. He is saying when we are tempted, we are tempted by what is already in us. There is a seed that is planted that we are all born with already. And now think of all that you have desired just this week. Think of all the times you desired to run someone off the road. We do live in Cape Cod. Think of the men or the women you may have looked at lustfully. The desire to anger or to lust was already there. It is your own. You own it because you have a sinful nature. It is not just because of the bad driving or the way a person is dressed, though that may play a factor. But it's the world. It's Satan already giving you what you want. What you want to do. R.C. Sproul, I'll mention him again, gave a great illustration comparing the saints of Christ in this world to Christ. And he drew a scale to consider where we are in our holiness, in our walk. So on that scale, he put Christ on one end as the ultimate good, the true holy one, and Hitler on the other. And he said, the Christian, the most sanctified saint that ever lived on this planet, is still closer to Hitler than he is to Christ. And what he's doing there, he's not trying to justify the Holocaust. He's not trying to ignore the evils of the Holocaust. He's not trying to ignore the evils of Hitler. Actually, he's actually heightening that evil in God's sight. But what he's trying to say is that when we consider even our walk, we cannot consider just our actions. It's not just what we do. We can't limit the Christian life to just mere doing. He is speaking to our desires. Our desires is where all of this begins. Yeah, we may not have killed 9 million people, but how many times have you desired to hurt someone? How many times have we been angry towards someone hatefully? And if we were given free rein to our desires with no laws to restrain it, what would it look like? What would it look like if our own wickedness came to the forefront? Never mind those who do not profess the name of Christ. That is where it begins. This is where temptation begins, as we are lured and enticed by what we already desire to do. And this is all throughout Scripture. God wants your desire. Not just your actions. Your actions are important. But He wants your desires. Not just your good deeds during the week. He wants your desires, your affections, which dictates your wills. Your desires need to be transformed. Not just what you do. Now let us consider, where does it end? Where do our desires lead us? See in verse 15, he describes the course of sin. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Notice his language here. He uses language similar to that of a mother's labor and a mother giving birth to draw a picture of the stages of sin and what the fruits of sin truly is. Death. Spiritual death. Eternal death. Because it is being contrasted with the way of life in verse 12, the eternal life, the crown of life to those who hold steadfastly to Christ. Jesus gives us a similar progression, or should we say digression, of sin when he speaks of murder and adultery in Matthew 5, 21 through 30. He describes that murder and adultery begin in the heart, the desires, before we even act on them. He says, whoever is angry with a brother has already committed murder, and whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery. And that's lustful intent, meaning the intent is there before you even look. You can try to control your eyes and look straight ahead and still have the intent. So the intent is there. And that's the first step here. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. He says, when you act on the desire, you are liable to hell. That is why he said, it is better that you lost one of your members by cutting it off than have your whole body go into hell. Because that is when sin is fully grown and it brings forth death. Some have said that the grandchild of sinful desire is death, spiritual death, according to these stages described here. And a similar progression or digression is found in Eve. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Notice the order is a little different. Because it was before the sinful nature was established, we desire before we even see anything, but here she saw, desired, and took. For us is desire, see, and take, right? When she took of its fruit and ate, when she acted, sin was fully grown, and it brought forth death. Now, there are many questions around that text. You know, what if she stopped that desire? Would it be considered sin? I have no idea. I don't think we even need to know the answer to those questions, because we are where we are. We don't need to know all of that. Actually, we probably ask those questions because we want to justify our own desire. But our desire is conceived from our own selves, from our own flesh. Then when we give this desire consent, sin is born. Sin becomes like a newborn baby that will one day, once it has grown into maturity, it will kill us. There's no doubt about it. It will kill us. And those desires at this point have already deceived us. By the time finally kills us, we would have been deceived the whole way. Without doing any self-examination or any warning, though we do give warning in preaching the word. But yourself, you're not warning yourself, you're not looking into yourself. When sin is born, we are already in a place of deception. Then it grows. It says fully grown. When it is fully grown, means it grows into maturity. This is speaking of sin having a death grip on our lives. It's not just speaking of making mistakes here and there, but sin governing our entire lives. Every choice that we make is directed by sin. We see it in Romans 1, 20 to 21, speaking of our nature as we are self-deceived and allowing this sin to be fully grown. We are under God's wrath. We are his enemies. It says in 1 John 3, 9, the practice of sinning, the lifestyle of sinning will lead to death. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That is when sin controls every choice that you make. Don't allow the tempter to fool you. Don't allow him to say to you, it's okay. Just go with the flow. Sin destroys whole families. We think of adultery, pornography, disobedience to parents, abuse in the home, anger, fear. We think of the countless addictions due to sin. In the most traumatizing point about death and sin that leads to death, is that death, when sin is fully grown, death is final. There's no turning back. Being cut off from the life that God gives in Christ, that should traumatize us to our very core. It is final. Done. And sin's end is to destroy and to kill, not only in this life, but in the next. Yet the world, the flesh, and the devil have fooled us into believing that there is life in sinning against God, when truly, it is death. It is death, and we are the ones to blame. Our own desires, our own flesh that deceives us, Think of the Garden of Eden again. Satan says to Eve, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, what he is saying is that you will learn true wisdom from sinning against God, and it will lead to life. That's what he is saying. That is how he deceives us. Doesn't that sound familiar? You want the wholesome life? Live it out. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? You will not die. It's good to have a little bit of both. There's this emphasis on experience and experimenting, right? Make sure your children experiment with everything. And I'm not just talking about going to public schools, no. I'm talking about what they're talking about. It's okay to sin because it gives experience. It brings life. It brings a wholesome life. No, it brings death. That's it. Sin brings nothing but death. They weren't supposed to know good and evil. They were only supposed to know good. But they were deceived, and they chose death. We are deceived. We are deceived if we think at any point that there is life in sin. It's only going to bring death. So we are to blame for sin and its results, in contrast to God, who is the creator and giver of life. In Genesis chapter 1, God created all things good and gave life to his creation. And in Genesis 2:7, in describing the creation of man, he says, "He breathed in him the breath of life," speaking of the Spirit of God. But by Genesis 3, man fell into sin and introduced death and destruction and decay. God is the author of life, and we can't accuse him of bringing about death. We did that ourselves. Man is the author of death due to disobedience. But notice who Adam blamed. "The woman whom you gave to be with me," blaming God. He wasn't just blaming woman. He blamed God. He said, "The woman you gave me." And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me." It was the original blame game that we see our kids so involved in, and ourselves so often. And God cursed everything, including the male and the female. Man is to blame for all the wrong in the world, from his first act of disobedience, and man continues to disobey God. So much for a man-centered world. So, what's the solution? Obey the commandments now that you already messed it all up. Paul actually says the law kills due to our sin, as it makes sin even more severe. "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." In fact, he says, our sinful passions are aroused by the law, as it is at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So even putting the Ten Commandments out there and saying, "Now, obey this now," is actually going to kill you even more. It's going to condemn you even more. God's commandment shows us his holy standards, and it exposes our sin, which leads to death. It kills. And it won't stop killing unless there is a great reversal. unless there is a great reversal by another man, by one who never had the desire to sin. This man who has life in himself, opposed to the man who carries this body of death. And it says in John 1, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. Through one man came death, through the second man comes life, in Romans 5:17. So what is exactly can stop this course? How can this course be reversed, this inevitable end to spiritual death? The context of this passage is speaking of, again, the ultimate sin of walking away from the faith. So what can stop someone from walking away from God altogether? Walking away from Christ and his church. As James describes the course of sin leading to death in terms of labor and giving birth, Jesus describes the way to eternal life through a new birth. In John 3:3, this new birth is from above. It is a spiritual birth. It is from God. It is a miracle. You must be born again, he says, of the Spirit of God, which will end in eternal life. In 1 John 4:9, John describes this, the grounds of this new birth is found in God sending his Son to this world to die for us so that we might live through him. The grounds of our life as Christ, his life-giving spirit, is found in his death and resurrection to eternal life. From there, he gives us his spirit and gives us life. Redoing all that man has undone. And he says the flesh, including its desires, is no help at all. For he is the author of life. He breathes in life to his disciples in John 20, 22 by giving them the Spirit of God. He gives them new life. And as God has all things in his hands, he can't be accused of sin. So how do we have this new life from his hands? He establishes us second causes, right? He establishes us in our responsibility to ask in faith. That has been a theme throughout James, is to trust in the God who can give us all things, including eternal life, contrary to where our desires will lead us. So where are your desires this morning? What do you desire most? Do you desire Christ? Remember, God wants our desires, our affections, not just our duties. And if we have any desire for Christ, that is something heavenly. That is something from above, because we naturally only desire to sin. Feed that desire. Fan that flame. Attend to the ordinary means of grace, week in and week out. We come here and we're here to feast upon the Lord's Supper, to feast upon his body and blood. If you have professed faith in Christ at all, feed that. And from that, we ask, well, what do we do? What do we do now? As John Owen says famously, be killing sin, or sin be killing you. Paul's aim for his people and all his prayers was that they would grow up into spiritual maturity, into Christ's likeness and holiness, and not to allow sin to be fully grown. So what we allow to grow into maturity, whether it is sin which leads to death or the love of Christ which leads to life, this can give us a hint into what direction we are heading in. Paul says in Romans 6:12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Now, this is not speaking of sinless perfectionism. We will never get to perfection in this life. But you have been liberated by Christ. So don't present your members to sin, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. We are to kill sin, put to death the deeds of the flesh, as Romans 8:13 says, and you will live. Or as James says in verse 12 of this chapter, if you remain steadfast in your faith when it is fully grown and you stood the test, you will receive the crown of life. And then you're probably asking, what if I have sinned? Which I automatically assume you have. I'm very pessimistic if you haven't known already. 1 John 1:8 to 9 says, if we say we have no sin, if we don't have the seed of death in us, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. For God's light shines on our sin daily. We can't run from it if we have God's illumining power through His Spirit. But if we confess our sins, which is a clear sign of our faith, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this by His blood. His atoning work, which is our only comfort in this life. It is our only way out. And I'll close with Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Father, you have provided all things that we need for all spiritual blessing. You have provided the cross and the resurrection. You have provided all good things for our spiritual growth and the means of grace in your word and your sacraments. We pray, Lord, that you would apply these things to us today and that our hearts would be filled with the love of Christ and the joy that comes with it. We pray for life in the face of death. All of this in Jesus' name. Amen.